How are we doing? Well, this morning we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke as Jesus is arrested and put on trial. Fascinating people cross his path, people with their own stories of struggles. As we meet them over the next few weeks, Luke will teach us through their stories, through their interactions with Jesus on his way to the cross. And when I say Luke will teach us, of course, what I really mean is God will teach us through Luke's writing. And I pray he does it again today. Will you allow me to pray that prayer for you now? Lord, as we look to this letter that Luke wrote to a friend almost 2,000 years ago, may you do what you've done countless times over those 2,000 years. May you reveal yourself. May you reveal your grace and truth for our lives today. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, who came to show us how to live. Amen. Whenever I bring in a guest speaker or a guest musician, I regularly get feedback about what you think. You'll tell me how you appreciate Wayne's wisdom and authority, or Rob's passion and energy, or Margaret's way with words. You give me feedback about the people we bring in. But did you know they give me feedback about you? Oh, yes. I get feedback about you as a community, as an audience, as listeners. I regularly hear, you are an unusually attentive audience. You're sharp, you're bright, you're quick. You're fun. You take your faith seriously, but you don't take yourself so seriously. But by far, the feedback I hear the most about you is you are remarkably encouraging. I regularly hear that you are extraordinarily uplifting with your words. And friends, I gotta tell you, that is a biblical and beautiful quality for a church community. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul particularly calls out the church of Thessalonica for the same behavior. He says, you use your words to encourage one another and build each other up. Now, no one knows this better than me. Not a week goes by that I am not lifted up by your thoughtful inspiration. Even on weekends, when I muddle through my message, you powerfully show your love and gratitude with your words. And I've got good evidence. This is a file folder from my office. Every time I get an email or a card from someone in our community that encourages me, I put it in this file. Now, I don't do this to remind myself how great I am. I keep them, I cherish them, because they're reminders of what God is doing in you and in me. Look how thick this file is. Guess what? This is simply 2014. I got lots of these downstairs. Now, this file is not a testament to how awesome Troy is. Most days I toggle back and forth between being an idiot and being a bloomin' idiot. Clearly that's not true. This is about you. It's not about me. Better still, this file is a testament to the Spirit's work of encouragement in you. I'm told by outsiders, that's a sign of how healthy you are. Now, here's the thing. I can't tell other pastors about you, because I will incite them to jealousy. I'd send them reeling into depression. Seriously, I think some churches withhold encouragement from their pastors so it doesn't go to their heads. That's true of some parents as well. They withhold praise to keep their kids humble. Well, the reason is good, but the results are devastating. The world is a better place when a husband says, you're beautiful. When a teacher says, well done. When a crowd goes wild at the game-winning shot. It's a good thing. And boy, am I blessed by it. I cannot tell you how many times my soul has been refreshed by your life-giving words. They've lifted me up when I was down. They've inspired me when I lacked inspiration. Not a week goes by that I am not thanking God for giving me you. But while I love your encouragement, while I love your praise, I cannot live for it. While I cherish your encouragement, I can't live for it. I can't lead for it. I can't teach for it. I cannot live my life or lead this church simply to please people. The day I start doing that is the day then it gets really hard to tell you the truth. The day I start doing that is the day I'm too afraid to make the hard decisions. Now, I want your approval. You always want the approval of people you care about. Yeah, I want your approval. But if I need your approval, it's not going to work out well for any of us. Today, Luke is going to teach us a lesson I've been trying to learn my whole life. I hope you learn it with me. Be a God pleaser, not a people pleaser. Be a God pleaser, not a people pleaser. You may be wondering how in the world I got that message out of this text, but I guess you'll have to suspend judgment until it's all said and done. We'll see how it goes. By the way, if the message doesn't work, you'll still find an encouraging thing to say about it. I know you all too well, and I'm grateful for you. When last we left Luke's story, we were nearing the end of chapter 22. Jesus has been taken into custody by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Luke doesn't give us all the details, but the other gospel writers fill in the gaps. Throughout the night, Jesus is questioned by multiple religious figures who hope to be rid of him. While he waits to be questioned by the Sanhedrin, Luke tells us, Luke 22, verse 63, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. Apparently, these guards heard of Jesus' reputation, so they took turns taking swings at him, ordering him to prophesy who dealt each blow. Question. Could Jesus have answered them? Well, let's just say we've seen Jesus do a lot more significant things than that throughout Luke's story. But in this moment, he doesn't say a word. He doesn't do a miracle, at least not an obvious one. He remains silent. Verse 66, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they asked, they said, "tell us." The Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, Christos or Christ in Greek. The Messiah was the promised heir of David, the anointed king of Israel. They're asking Jesus if he claims to be king. Verse 67, Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Readers wonder about the cryptic way Jesus answers questions at his trial through the Gospels. Well, he's been down this road before. Throughout his ministry, he's asked the religious leaders questions, and they've refused to answer. And they won't let him be the answer. Besides, he can't answer their question with a simple yes or no. Are you the Messiah we're expecting? Actually, he isn't the Messiah they were expecting. But it doesn't mean he isn't the Messiah. The right hand of a king was a place of honor. That Jesus will be seated means his work will be done. Jesus says he's getting ready to do what he came to do. Verse 70, they all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Claiming to be Messiah wasn't blasphemy. A lot of people claimed to be king. They weren't charged with blasphemy. But Jesus' words about the throne of God were different. "Are you the Son of God?" they ask. But again, Jesus seems coy. Oh, but remember, when they ask about him being the son of David or the son of God, they mean something different than he means. A simple yes or no wouldn't do. What he does say is enough for them, verse 71. Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Their mind is made up. Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, and the penalty for blasphemy is death." There's just one problem. The religious leaders don't have the power to administer capital punishment. Rome rules Judea, and only Rome can mete out that sentence. So they have to convince the Roman governor to do their bidding. Luke 23, verse 1. "Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate." Pontius Pilate has been the Rome-appointed ruler in Judea since A.D. 26. He secured this post from his friend Sejanus, the prefect of the Praetorian Guard. Verse 1 again. "The whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king.'" Now hold on a minute. Throughout Luke's narrative, they've accused him of befriending tax collectors. Now they're saying he rejects taxes altogether. Which is it? Remember, in Luke 20, Jesus said, "Gifts to Caesar, what is Caesar's?" He's not telling people to not pay taxes. He's not trying to overthrow Rome. In fact, the religious leaders would probably like him better if he were. See what they're doing here. By Jewish law, Jesus could be executed for blasphemy. But blasphemy wasn't a capital offense for Rome. If you can claim you're the Son of God, think about it. In Rome, they believed in many gods and goddesses. And those gods and goddesses always seemed to be having sons and daughters. They wanted to kill him because of blasphemy, but the religious leaders had to find a different charge for Pilate, so they reach for sedition. They want to cast Jesus as a political revolutionary. Verse 3, "So Pilate asked Jesus, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'You have said so,' Jesus replied." Well, again, the answer is neither yes nor no. Jesus isn't the king Pilate is worried about, but he most certainly is king. Luke leaves out a lot of details found in the other Gospels, and he cuts to the verdict, verse 4. "Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no basis for a charge against this man.' After questioning Jesus, the Roman proconsul comes to his decision, 'Not guilty.'" Verse 5. "But they insisted, 'He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here.'" They said something that got Pilate's attention. See, Pilate doesn't want this fight with the religious leaders. They've been fighting ever since he took office. He'd love to pass the buck to someone else. And they've just opened a window for him. Galilee, you say? See, Galilee is outside Pilate's jurisdiction. Oh, he could have held court because Jesus is presently in Jerusalem. But it just so happens that the Galilean governor is in town for Passover. Luke 23, verse 6. "On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he heard that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time." Verse 8. "When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort." Herod welcomes the interruption as entertainment. He wants to see a magic trick. Verse 9, "He plied him with questions, with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him." But Herod finds no validity to their charges. However, he is not above making a spectacle of Jesus. Verse 11, "Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate." Luke is the only gospel writer to mention verse 12. "That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion? I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." This is the second time Pilate offers his verdict. Not guilty. He reasons, verse 15, "Neither is Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." Of course, Jesus did nothing worth a beating, but such punishment was still at the discretion of the Roman governor. This was something of a compromise on Pilate's part. He's trying to get the religious leaders off his back, but it doesn't work. They demand blood. There's a detail in the story that Luke leaves out. Pilate finds another loophole. Mark chapter 15, verse 6. "Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested." Apparently, Pilate had a tradition of granting a pardon to one prisoner each Passover. Well, if anyone deserves a pass, it's surely the one found not guilty by two Rome-appointed judges. Verse 9. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Back to Luke's gospel, verse 18. But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Then, sometime during the trial, Pilate receives an ominous interruption. This time Matthew tells us about it. Matthew 27, verse 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Luke explains, back to verse 20. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Verse 22. For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." Again with the compromise, but the religious leaders won't hear it. John writes in his gospel, John 19, verse 6, "As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify! Crucify!' But Pilate answered, 'You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him.'" Verse 7, the Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace. Okay, remember, Pilate is a Roman. Think Hercules. The concept of a son of a god is not outlandish. Verse 9, "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who has handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Finally, back to Luke, verse 23. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Pilate knew better. Pilate knew better. And nobody forced him to do anything. Pilate had the power to do exactly what he said. He could have released Jesus and sent him back to Galilee, but he didn't. Why? I think the answer is fear. Fear makes us do all sorts of dumb things. Well, the kind of fear I'm talking about looks different for different people. Sometimes it's fear of an angry outburst. Sometimes it's fear of hurting people's feelings. It can be a fear of being judged or misjudged. It can be a fear of being talked about or not being talked about. Maybe we're afraid to say no. Maybe we're afraid to hear no. Maybe it's the terrifying possibility that we might lose love. All of these fears are fears of disappointing people. But I'm going to encourage you, until I breathe my last breath, be a God pleaser, not a people pleaser. The Bible's filled with the stories of people pleasers. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, when he began gathering disciples to his side, many people were coming to trust him. John 12, verse 42, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. The Bible is filled with stories of people pleasers because the world was filled with people pleasers. It still is. There are recurring symptoms to approval addiction, which is the condition had by all people pleasers. Do any of these sound familiar? Cringing whenever you receive mild criticism. Wearing yourself out trying to manage the expectations and perceptions of others. Plan getting derailed when you sense disapproval. Losing sleep over the possibility that someone is upset with you. The life of a people pleaser is depressing and draining because the people pleaser isn't living his life. He's living someone else's life. And it's not as selfless as it sounds. When I live to please people, I exhaust myself, trying to control what you think about me, hoping to persuade you that my motives are pure, attempting to convince you that I'm smart, humble, driven, wise, patient, good-looking. How am I doing with that? Would you like to see my JCPenney catalog pose? People-pleasing is exhausting. People-pleasing is exhausting because there are so many people to please. Parents, grandparents, employers, employees, colleagues, neighbors, board members, book club buddies. Then there are children. Parents, again, I'm picking on parents today. But really, we get so concerned about receiving love from our kids, we end up failing them as parents as our needs get in the way of our love. People-pleasing. Let's talk about Pilate. Clearly, the opinion of the religious leaders influenced Pilate to do something he knew was wrong. But Pilate was really powerful. We often think powerful people don't have problems with people-pleasing. Absolutely false. I've known seemingly omnipotent CEOs who operate with authority in the boardroom only to come home to be kowtowed by a spouse. People-pleasers are everywhere. But Pilate wasn't suffering with a clear-cut case of approval addiction. Truth be told, Pilate didn't give a flying flip what the religious leaders thought. Well, in fact, before the evening's over, he'll even try to rile them in revenge as he posts a written notice above the cross of Christ. You know, Pilate didn't even like the religious leaders. So how did they gain that kind of power over him? On the surface, it's surprising. But think about it. We often desire to impress people we don't even like. It's the classic high school reunion episode of a bad sitcom. Play it out in real life, right? But the situation was more complicated for Pilate. From the beginning of his rule in Judea, Pilate did things to get under the skin of Israel's leaders. Previous governors respected the Jewish faith by not allowing emperor worship when Roman troops entered the territory. Pilate made a spectacle of emperor worship. When he first arrived, he displayed standards or banners with images of the emperor. Israel was appalled. Israel sent a delegation to Caesarea to protest. The demonstration in Israel got ugly. Pilate's first act almost ended in a violent revolution. Later, Pilate seized funds from the temple treasury. He imprisoned protesters. He ordered many Jews killed. He fearlessly ruled in Judea until his friend Sejanus lost favor with Caesar Tiberius. Sejanus was executed, and Tiberius, who looked generously upon Israel, was looking for a way to appease the Jewish people. What better way than to keep a close eye on Pontius Pilate? Pilate doesn't care what Israel thinks, but he cares deeply what Caesar thinks. Remember how the religious leaders taunted him in John 19, verse 12? If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Pilate had a button, and they just pushed it. You have any buttons? Imagine not having any buttons to push. Henry Cloud writes, "Whoever can get you to react has power over you and is in control of you. A response instead of a reaction shows your power to choose." Imagine not having any buttons to push. Imagine never being controlled by their temper tantrums again. Imagine being liberated from the prison of approval. That's what it is, prison. Are you tired of the actions and reactions of others dictating for you how to live your life? There's a way forward. And the Bible offers some good examples of this. Take the Apostle Paul, for instance, Galatians 1, verse 10. "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." What's he saying? Be a God pleaser, not a people pleaser. Take a look at this example, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. "With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Let's unpack this passage. In the context, Paul's speaking to his critics. Now, he's not saying he ignores his critics. He's not saying it doesn't matter what they think. He just says it doesn't matter much. It's not that Paul is self-involved or apathetic toward their feelings. Later in the same letter, he talks about becoming all things to all people. And when Paul does that, he becomes all things to all people, not to please them, but to show them who Jesus is. Paul's not being uncaring, but he does say, "How you judge me is no big whoop." Actually, "How I judge me is no big whoop." Why is that? Has Paul abandoned the life of self-examination? No. He simply means he cannot trust himself. He might be too generous or too harsh. Sure, self-examination is good. And yes, we might really need the truth of our critics. But it's what God thinks that really matters. And we talked about what God thinks last week, didn't we? Do you know who Joyce Meyer is? She's a popular television preacher. I don't know what you think of her. Frankly, I'm not that familiar with her teaching. My hunch is I probably wouldn't agree with everything she teaches. But I don't think you have to agree with everything someone says to learn from them. So calm the heck down and read this slide. J- Joyce Meyer says, true freedom never comes until we fully realize that we don't need to struggle to get from others what God freely gives. Love, acceptance, approval, security, worth, and value. Some of you need to take a photo of that slide and stare at it for a week. Well, we don't have to look far to find the best example. The best example of having boundaries. The best example of pleasing God and not pleasing people. Who am I talking about? Jesus. Yeah, we're in church. The answer is almost always Jesus. Yeah? Think about all we saw previously in Luke about Jesus and his teaching. He offered grace and truth no matter what the person in the audience thought about either. And by the way, some people had problems with his grace and some people had problems with his truth. In fact, just look how Jesus responds in the passage we read today. When the guards ridicule and beat him and demand he prophesy, he could have prophesied. But he was much more concerned about pleasing the Father than winning an argument. During the trial, everybody's slinging around titles, Messiah, Christ, Son of God. These people don't even know what those words mean, and they use them as weapons to crucify him. But even being misunderstood didn't derail Jesus from pleasing the Father. How do you respond when you're misunderstood? Consider all the ways that you've been manipulated in the past. People have tried to control you. Maybe they used anger, rage, silence, sulking, pouting, guilt. After all I've done for you. Anybody ever play that card on you? What if you could be free? What if you could be free from the control? As I do so often, I turn to the wisdom of the late Dallas Willard. If our lives and works are to be of the kingdom of God, we must not have human approval as a primary or even major aim. We must lovingly allow people to think whatever they will. You see the freedom in that statement? And the love. We're not to be calloused or cavalier about it. We lovingly allow people to think whatever they're going to think. Willard says, we may, if it seems right, occasionally try to help them understand us and appreciate what we're doing. That could be an act of love. But in any case, we can only serve them by serving the Lord only. Do you see why I love this man so much? I recently read a piece of contemporary poetry from a talented young artist who offers wisdom for people pleasers. The poet writes, haters gonna hate, 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 hate. So what are you supposed to do? Oh, you've read her work too. Shake it off. So why don't we ask God to help us shake it off? Let's pray. Lord, today, I pray that my friends got a glimpse of the joy they could experience when they find the freedom from the prison of people-pleasing. Release them today. I know the steps they need to take will take strength. I know the conversations they need to have will take courage. This process may even require a counselor. Lord, I pray you show my friends that it's worth it. Freedom. Freedom to live pleasing only you. And pray even for my friends who are new to faith, my friends who are here and are not even sure that you're real. May their eyes be opened to the wonderful truth of your text. And may they see you, even in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, I want you to be a God pleaser, not a people pleaser. And so I want to give you a little homework. I didn't put these on slides, so you may want to write it down if it seems helpful. Here's the first thing I want you to do. Seriously rethink your needs. Do you have a controlling relationship? Are there people in your life who push your buttons? They get your goat. They demand you dance to their beat. Hear me. You don't have to listen to their music anymore. Dr. Cloud says, no one can manipulate you unless you need something from them. Figure out what you need, and you'll discover the source of their power. Is what you need from them more valuable than your freedom? If you're afraid to lose their love, ask yourself, if their love is that fickle, is it really worth that much? Second, first, rethink your needs. Second, make controlling people frustrated people. Dr. Cloud was once asked, how do I deal with controlling people? Cloud responded, convert them. He said, convert them from being controlling to being frustrated. The only way people can be controlling is for you to make them that way by doing what they want. Well, they get angry, they use guilt, they get pushy, and you give in. In reality, if you didn't do what they wanted, you couldn't describe them as controlling, could you? Maybe some of us have some difficult conversations in our future. Now, when you speak up, when you stand up, when you say no, they're going to get frustrated. Hear me. This is love. Ready? You can and should empathize with their frustration when you don't give them what they want. After all, they're probably not used to being told no by you or others, and it's going to be really hard on them. They may tell you you're mean. They may think you don't love them. In that moment, show them empathy and make them frustrated in Jesus' name. Third, this one's no surprise. Get these books. A lot of you have them. I don't know how many of these critters I've given away over the years. The two best books on this subject, Boundaries, How to Have the Difficult Conversation You've Been Avoiding. Originally, that second book was titled Boundaries Face to Face. It's about how to have the difficult conversation. Step by step, walk you through that moment. Mercy, some of you need that book. I've told you about these countless times. I won't belabor it. By far, the very best books on the subject. Read them and find freedom. Lastly, I want to offer a discipline. Frankly, this deserves its own sermon, and I won't do it justice. But I want to encourage you to practice the spiritual discipline of secrecy. You ever heard of it? Look, if you're addicted to approval, One of the best ways to slay the beast is to do good deeds without anyone knowing it but God. This is an actual spiritual discipline that you could put into place. You'll be surprised how it changes your soul. Get creative about it. Pray your guts out for a struggling friend and don't tell a soul. Give a chunk of money sacrificially to someone in need or an organization that helps people. Do it anonymously. If you can't do it anonymously, then cover your tracks so only a few people find out and you don't score any points. Just between you and God. Seriously, I think we need a whole sermon someday to talk about this. But this is the way. If you're addicted to approval, you can slay that beast right here. Get creative and bless other people without anybody knowing it was you. Until that sermon, I recommend picking up a good book on the disciplines as a manual for this discipline of secrecy, because that's a new one to some of you. At the back, I recommend John Ortberg's The Life You've Always Wanted. Ortberg has a brilliant chapter on the discipline of secrecy, and I hope you'll find it as life-giving as I have. Would you please stand with me? Perhaps you came today with a need. You know what? We talked about some very difficult things, and some of us have those difficult conversations. If you would like for someone to pray for you before you leave here about that relationship or that conversation, make your way up here. Ask one of our friends to do so. They'll be waiting here at the front as the service ends. My prayer for all of you. May you find freedom from the prison of pleasing people. In Jesus' name. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.